chapter 3, a familiar portion. We'll read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 17, and then we'll turn back in our Bibles to the book of Proverbs, the 30th chapter. The first, 2 Timothy chapter 3, let us stand together for the reading of God's holy word. 2 Timothy 3, and beginning with verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Proverbs chapter 30. And we will read verses 11 through 14. Proverbs chapter 30, beginning with verse 11. There is a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. There is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. There is a kind, oh, how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. There's a kind of man whose teeth are like swords, and his jaw teeth like knives, to devour the afflicted from the earth, and the needy from among men. Let us ask God's blessing upon the preaching of the word. Almighty God, we have heard your word read in our presence, and we pray that your Holy Spirit will write it upon our hearts. We confess that we are not able to perceive and to understand these things apart from your Spirit, and certainly we will not be able to put them into practice apart from the sanctifying work of your Spirit upon us as well. And so we pray now that as we look to your word, that you would be present. We pray that you indeed will build your church through the preaching of the gospel. We pray that the Lord Jesus Christ might be lifted up, that his sovereign reign may be proclaimed, and that we might hear his voice in the preaching of the word. Grant us humble hearts, O Lord, to respond. Grant us humble hearts to recognize our sin, but also to rest in the full and free salvation that is Christ's for us. And we pray that you would then enable us to go forth from this your day as those who are fully equipped to do your holy will. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. You all are familiar with the way that the various generations are described these days. You hear it all the time, whether it's on the radio or on the television, in the newspaper. wherever you're trying to describe a certain group of people by age or whatever, you hear this time reference, this time frame to which they were born. You have baby boomers and baby busters and generation Xers and me generation and this generation and whatever generation there is. So, you know, when you speak of that, of course, you have to recognize that not every single person in the generation is like that, but it kind of characterizes the generation. Scripture also describes people in terms of generations. Now, we read from the New American Standard, and you can see that there's a little number there. So if you read in the margins, there is a kind of man. You look in the margins, and everywhere kind appears, you see there is a generation. There is a generation who curses his father and does not bless his mother. There's a generation who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. A generation, oh, how lofty is his eyes, his eyelids are raised in arrogance. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords. He's speaking about generations. He's talking about descriptions of people who can be grouped together. A grouping by identifiable characteristics, in the case the way we use it, it's a time generation, but it also, I think, refers to certain characteristics or qualities of the generation. But in this case, our Lord is describing people in terms of their characteristics, their character. Scripture is not nearly so concerned with the time of your birth as it is with your covenantal relationship with your God. And so we can say there are two kinds of generation. Biblically speaking, there is the generation of those who are covenanted to Christ, and there is a lost generation that does not know Christ and refuses to acknowledge him. And this generation is described for us here. In the passage, we see defined the character of a people who will not acknowledge or yield to the Lord of life and therefore abide in the generation of the dead. And so, as the writer of this book of this portion of Proverbs, Agur, writes to us, he's describing to us a lost generation, or lost generations, if you will. And so, what I would like you to do this evening, first of all, is I want you to learn to identify lost generations in terms of God's description. He describes them very graphically here. And just in brief and short staccato sentences, which emphasizes the character of these people. And I think we need to see not only those about us, but we need to look at ourselves as we were before Christ purchased us as well. What are these characteristics that identify this lost generation? Well, I think the first thing that we see in verse 11 is that a lost generation rejects lawful authority. There's a generation who curses his father and does not bless his mother. Now, in our culture, and for a time this has not been as obvious, it has become more recently, but what we are seeing today is kind of the end result of that which took place some time ago when men decided that we would turn away from our covenantal roots, our Christian roots, and erect another god for ourselves. I was just reading something this week. Many of us are not aware, unless we keep our finger on the pulse of things, of some of the things that are being done, some people would say for us, and those who have a Christian worldview would say are being done to us, by our delegations that we send to the United Nations all over the world. But there is a meeting recently taking place in Nairobi that is seeking to implement some of the resolutions of the year of the woman and the year of the child and all of these things and all of these humanistic agendas that are being pushed. And it was an amazing thing, because what has happened here is that the people who are taking a stand for the preservation of the family are the Muslim nations. Your delegation from the United States has been pushing and has been threatening those in other nations to insist that they recognize the legitimacy of same-sex marriages, has been pushing to see to it that parents are relegated to the endangered species that they protect elsewhere. And in spite of the testimony of others against them, your U.S. delegation has been promoting rebellion against parental authority under the guise of equal rights for children. That is the official policy of the United States. How did it come about? It came about because a lost generation that has forsaken its God will make man himself their God and egalitarianism its God, and so there can be no distinctions between people. And so what we see is a whole generation of people that despise authority, and the fountain of that rebellion is rebellion against God's sovereignty. At the very heart of these wicked people who desire to see the family destroyed is a hatred of God, who has set order in the universe and has given us an authority structure in the family that is then related to every other human relationship. And man's rebellion, copying Adam, says that we will not have God to rule over us. We will have no king but Caesar. And so anything that God says has to be wrong. We have to go against it. Isn't it amazing the things that this generation will embrace as authoritative? We have no difficulty with Uncle Sam telling you that it is an evil, evil thing to have a camel-like character on a billboard. But to say you shall not commit adultery is intolerant. What a remarkable thing. Why? Why is it? Because there is a generation that curses its father and will not bless its mother. We live in that generation. We live in it. And the fountain, understand that this is not something that has just come about. The fountain of this rebellion is the refusal to submit ourselves as creatures to the God who created us. It is a hatred for God and for his law. And that rebellion against God's sovereignty is frequently self-conscious rebellion. In the case of those who are in Nairobi, they hate God and they make no bones about it. They insist that we will not have these terrible shackles of this cruel Old Testament God to interfere with our progress. A progress which, by the way, has killed more innocent people in the 20th century than all the wars previously. That's progress. Where did it come from? A rebellion against God's sovereignty. That's self-conscious rebellion. But how do they get away with it? Because the rest of our culture tolerates implicit rebellion. The church that professes to love Jesus Christ but rejects his law does not love him at all. They're in rebellion against the God of the universe. And we may have all of the platitudes. That's why I read 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because they have all the words right. They have all of the little forms right. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. They deny Christ and his rule over men. The fountain of this rejection of lawful authority is the rejection of God's authority itself. But the expression, then, is rebellion against God's representatives. If we will not acknowledge God to be the God of the universe, then neither will we acknowledge God's representatives. And as we know from the Ten Commandments, which is the summary of this duty to honor all authority, honor your father and your mother, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you. That's the commandment. It is a general command, but it is couched in terms of the family. And the reason for that is the place where children learn to respect authority is in their families. Children, you will never learn to love and respect God until you learn to love and respect your parents. If you will not love and honor your parents and obey them, then until God changes your hearts, you will not honor and respect and obey God. And your disregard and your disrespect for your parents is a disregard and a disrespect for your God. Because God commands you to obey your parents in the Lord. for this is right. And so the expression in our own day is hostility to those in lawful authority. I grew up in the 60s. God preserved me. He put me in a place that many people laugh at, and they do have their problems, but God put me in an environment where they would not tolerate that kind of thing. I was at Bob Jones University. The whole era of the 60s passed me by. When somebody mentioned the age of Aquarius, I said, huh? I had no idea what was going on because I was in a little world and God very graciously protected me because I would have been swallowed up in that because my own heart was rebellious. God sent me there because I had a rebellious heart and I had to learn to submit to authority. And God taught me some of that. I still need to learn it. But you see, what happened in the 60s, you remember, I do remember this. I remember people saying, you can't trust anyone over 30. You remember that? Of course, that was when we were 20. Now, we've got the people who say, don't ever trust people over 30 in places of office saying, don't worry about it, trust me. I don't want to trust anybody whose life motto was, don't trust anybody over 30. There is a kind of person, there's a generation who curses their father and does not bless their mother. So there is hostility, there's the cursing of an older generation and an ingratitude toward those in lawful authority. That is, they will not bless their mother. Look around you, look in your culture, look in your communities, and look at the young people who are growing up cursing their fathers and refusing to give thanks to their mothers. And you're living in a lost generation. And then we wonder why there is such lawlessness and crime all about us. Secondly, a lost generation delights in, or I should say depends on, hypocritical self-righteousness. It depends on that. Look at verse 12. There is a generation who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. You know, one of the crazy things about our generation, and I don't know whether it's the self-esteem movement or whatever it is, our generation has to be one of the most corrupt generations that's ever come along, and yet they consider themselves to be the most righteous generation that's ever come along. Don't they? Everybody else has done it really bad, but we're good people. Everybody else really messed up, but we have it right. We aren't hypocrites like our parents are. You see, having rejected God's standard, anyone who does that, you erect your own. And we usually erect a standard that suits us. So we have a standard of righteousness that suits our inclinations. And that is exactly what has happened in our generation. There's a kind of man who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. So this kind of person who is lost is one who considers himself free from guilt. We think that we are just fine. We have those who are religiously self-righteous. Those are those who have a form of godliness but deny its power. And so we erect false Christs and false ethics and false doctrines, and everything seems to fall into place. And so you've heard them. If you hear some of these Christ-hating, God-denying clergymen, you will see them sneeringly refer to those who believe the Bible as being full of hate and lacking the true charity and love that the Bible teaches. That's a bunch of baloney. They are the ones who hate God and are damning all the people who listen to them to an eternity in hell. But you see, they're religiously self-righteous. Having rejected God's authority, they erect their own. They meet it. You don't. And so they're tolerant of every type of aberrant behavior. But the one thing they will not tolerate is a truly righteous man. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And if you go through the history of the church, Christians have held up to persecution from the world fairly well, but where it hurts the most is where they are persecuted within the visible church for their stand for righteousness. But then you have the secularly self-righteous as well, the feel-goodism of political radicals, praising and exalting ruthless oppressors as liberators of the people. You've heard it. It is an incredible thing to me that people could still hold up the likes. We have the Coopers here from China. I suspect that Mao Zedong is still held in some reverence among many in China. And how anyone could exalt Mao Zedong as a great liberator and savior of the people is beyond me. He was a vicious and ruthless murderer and nothing more. But you see, in the minds of many, Mao was the great liberator. He had found the word of truth. And so they self-righteously uphold these things and these men as liberators. We have a case, and you read about it in Frank Smith's last newspaper. We have a church in New York that just held a seminar and invited those who held up Martin Luther King and Malcolm X as great, righteous liberators. Men who really understood the times, far more righteous than those who opposed them and their godlessness and their departures from the faith. You see, there's a generation who is pure in their own eyes. Yet you may consider yourself free from guilt, but all those who are not under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, who simply call him Lord but do not do what he says, who do not take his word to evaluate all other things, are exactly what this proverb says. They are not wealth. They are not washed from their filthiness. You may consider yourself to be fine, but if you have not confessed your sin, if you have not surrendered yourself to Jesus Christ, you're still in your sin. It's not enough for someone to come along and say, I'm okay and you're okay. That might make you feel good, but it's a lie, because you're not okay. It is only Christ who is okay, and it is his righteousness imputed to us by grace through faith which gives us a standing with our God. The word is very strong here. There's a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. And the word there, and I don't want to say this simply to gross you out, but the word there is excrement. Never been washed from his own excrement. What a bizarre thing. Be standing there covered with filth and saying, I'm pure in the sight of all men. What a bizarre thing, but that's the generation in which we live. Talk with people around you. Tell them about what Christ has done. Oh, I don't need that. I've been a good person, right? I've been a good person. I've been a member of that church since 1949. And that seems to be just fine. That's good enough. That's the generation in which we live. A lost generation, then, is an arrogant generation. You can see that coming, can't you? You can see the pride of the Pharisees. They were a generation like ours. They had everything right. They crossed all their T's, although they weren't the T's of the Bible. They were their own standards that they had come to erect. And when confronted by the Lord of glory and the light of the world, and having exposed their darkness, they said, no, no, you've got it all wrong. We're fine. We have Abraham for our father. We've got it just all together. We have Abraham for our father. You see, an arrogant generation despises the past. We won't learn the lessons from the past, but rather we simply try to reinvent everything. If something hasn't worked in the past, it's not because our ideas were wrong. It isn't because we were wrong-headed, because we'd violated the Word of God. It isn't because of anything apart from that. It's because we didn't do enough of it, right? And so if we coddle criminals and crime goes on and continues to expand, well, what's the problem with it? We have to reinvent the rehabilitation system. No, we mustn't reject the notion that men are basically good and go back to that old and terrible thought that men are basically evil. What we need to do is make things just a little bit more comfortable. And then if that doesn't work, we say, well, it can't, we've got to reinvent it again, but we simply do the same old thing. Now, is that not arrogance? If that isn't arrogance, I don't know what is. But you want to know something? Your neighbors believe it. Your neighbors actually believe that to go back to the Word of God and have Jesus Christ rule over us by His Word would not be progress, but would be going back to the Dark Ages. And so what do? More of that which is damning their culture and themselves. That is arrogance. But we shouldn't think too harshly about them, should we? If we do the same thing ourselves. We cover our sin, and we suffer the consequences, and we think it's because we didn't cover it well enough, so we'll cover it some more. Instead of going back to that old-fashioned notion of confession and repentance. And so with the despising of the past and insisting on the superiority of the present, we come to be an arrogant generation that will not be corrected. That's the generation in which we live, a lost generation. And a lost generation, fourthly, is a destructive generation. There's a kind of man or a generation whose teeth are like swords and his jaw teeth like knives to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. If that does not describe our generation, I don't know what does. A lost generation is destructive to others. Anyone who gets in the way is not worthy of life, let alone a hearing. And so, those who stand in the way of that particular juggernaut will not be heard, will not be listened to, but will simply be discarded as unworthy of even the basic liberties that is afforded to everyone else. The 20th century has been the bloodiest century in the history of the world, perpetrated by those rejecting the notion of depravity and claiming to be righteous liberators of the people. You realize that, don't you? The bloodiest century in the history of the world has come about by those who have wholeheartedly rejected the notion of man's depravity. And that's why we have officials who simply cannot seem to comprehend that people in China, or the leaders in China, are as bad as they are. They think they're really good guys, they're simply misguided. We simply increase their economic development, then they'll be nice. No. They're like our generation, only a little bit further down the pike. They hate God, and they hate those who serve Him. Cannot be tolerated. And of course, you also understand that is why their jaw teeth are like knives and their teeth are like swords to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. But they're not only destructive to the servants of Christ, to others, they're also destructive to themselves. God's covenant demands it. You cannot shake your fist in the face of God. You cannot touch the beloved of Christ and escape unscathed. There is no room for repentance for those who have left this lost generation in their lost estate. They've destroyed themselves. And if you persist in rejecting God and His Word, if you reject the liberty that is in Christ, if you harden your heart against the call of the gospel, then there will be no room for repentance left for you either. Now, quickly, I want you to observe also, and we've pointed out as we've gone along, but I just wanted to draw your attention to observe the relationship between the generations. The generations, first of all, have an organic relationship. The characteristics that are listed here, these four characteristics, are the fruit of the root of unbelief. In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and 23, I think there's a very significant verse. It says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Now, children, I want you to be very careful, because most of you would shudder at ever being accused of witchcraft. But the two have a common root. Rebellion is the rejection of God and God's revelation. It is believing the serpent, saying that you shall be as God, determining good and evil. That's rebellion. And witchcraft simply takes that at its word and develops a whole means of life based upon rebellion and seeking to predestine the future by the rejection of God and His Word and use of the occult, finding out the future apart from the revelation of God. Rebellion, this is the sin of witchcraft. You rebel against God and you are left with nothing but the rule of Satan. If you reject the rule of God, that's what you have. Now, again, I've made it very simple, but I have still never heard a real good answer to me as I have talked with other professing Christians in my own denomination who reject the application of the law of God to every facet of life. I say, well, if you don't appeal to the law of God, then whose law are you left with? And nobody's ever given me an answer to that. I think this gives us an answer. Rebellion against God and His law is as the sin of witchcraft. And again, I point out, not to say that I am self-righteous, not that I am righteous in myself or any more righteous than these, except simply to say I think the Word of God has something to teach us, because I'm guilty of rebellion too. So the generations have an organic relationship. All four of these come out of this root of unbelief. The generations also have a progressive relationship. That is, the characteristics build from one another. Left unchecked, the first one, the rejection of God and His authority, will lead to the rejection of all authority. That then leads to the erection of a new kind of standard, so that we consider ourselves to be pure in our own eyes, and yet we remain unwashed from our filth. We are arrogant then in the way we go about things, and then that will bring about the great destruction that we are seeing. I have mentioned to you, and I will mention again, I am just astounded at the rapidity with which the freedoms which we have enjoyed as a people are being taken from us. Quickly. More rapidly than I would have ever imagined. The steamroller is rolling downhill. There's nobody at the helm, and there are no brakes. In fact, it's in high gear and headed downhill under full power. And our generation sits back and says, yes, that's fine. You want to know why? Because it's a lost generation. But everything is building. It's progressive. And so I would say to you, gird up the loins of your mind, because the persecution is going to come. It will be here. And the generations then have a cumulative relationship as well. The characteristics are ultimately found together. That is, one's temporal generation, the generation in which we live in terms of time and space, will display all of these, and does display all of these. And that's why I started off talking about the UN delegation insisting upon the state ownership of children, the promotion of abortion, the promotion of those policies which will abolish that which God has established as the basic unit of society. That's why we have come to that place where all of these characteristics are characteristic of our generation. What are we to do about it? We're to respond to the warnings about lost generations. What do we do? Well, first of all, I would tell you to flee from this evil generation. God has warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Every one of you here is born into this generation. It can be said of each one of us that we are the kind of man, we are a generation who curses our father and will not bless our mother. We are a generation who is pure in our own eyes, yet is not washed from our filthiness. We are a generation, how lofty are our eyes and our eyelids are raised in arrogance. We are a generation whose teeth are like swords and jaw teeth like knives to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. That's what we are. That's what we are by nature. That's what the Bible tells us we are. It is a grievous mistake to think that man is basically good. And most of what we see going on is based on that simple premise that man is good. He's not only good, but he's God. And you need to flee from that kind of thinking. You need to flee from this wretched generation. You need to stand there like the publican, not like the Pharisee. The Pharisee, in his proud arrogance, with his eyes lifted and his eyelids raised, said, "Lord, I thank thee that I am not like other men." And the publican was the one who would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but beating himself on the breast, could only say, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." The one who is in rebellion against you, the one who exhibits all of these characteristics, "I am lost and I live in a lost generation." You're born into the generation by nature, and you are delivered from this generation by God's grace alone. Nothing will take you out of this generation except the sovereign work of God's Holy Spirit. If God is not merciful to you, then you will perish in your sin. Now, you have a good deal to be thankful for, because God has demonstrated himself to be a God of mercy to call upon him. But you see, it is God's grace who stirs us up. It is God's grace who gives us the gift of repentance. It is God's grace that gives us faith. Call upon this God, flee from the wrath to come. Secondly, separate yourself from this generation. Bad company corrupts good morals. And here you have to be discerning. Again, we've talked about those many who claim to be Christians, many who claim the name of Christ, but as we were talking about this morning, definition is a critical thing. Definition is absolutely necessary, because when you talk about Christianity and when you talk about Christ, who are you talking about? You may be talking about two different people. You see, we need to understand that we can embrace and adopt many of the characteristics of this culture without really thinking about it. The scripture, for instance, gives us strong warning about those who deride those who are in authority. Jude says that Michael the archangel would not rebuke Satan, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But you see, it's very easy to fall into, an anarchist type of mentality in the name of resisting tyranny. We must avoid that. We must never kowtow to that false authority, but we must also recognize that men, even though they are many times corrupt, do wield a certain measure of authority, and we are duty bound to honor that authority wherein they do not transgress the law of God. But you see, we sometimes in our alliances do not separate ourselves from a generation that is just as proud, just as arrogant, just as rebellious, though a little bit more conservative in their rebellion. We embrace their ways, and we need to separate. We do not separate by retreating from the battlefield. That's what generations of Christians have done before us because of their false theology. But we separate by identifying with God's generation. You know, you hear about these kinds of things, and of course I think they're terribly misled when people talk about there's going to be a computer chip and they're going to put it under your forehead and under your hand, and that's, well, now I'm not saying that nobody's ever going to put a computer chip under your skin. They may well do that. But you must remember that God also talks about having his mark on the forehead and his mark on the hand. What's that? Is God going to give his people a different computer chip? No. What is the mark that God gives to us? How do we identify with God's generation? By thinking his thoughts and by doing his deeds. And if you do that, you will be set aside. You will be separated as the people of God. If you think like the world and if you act like the world, then you've identified with them. You have the mark of the beast on you already. The way you think and what you do. So we separate from this generation by identifying with God's generation, having his mark upon us. And we separate by engaging the lost generation with spiritual weapons. We don't join the world's army to fight the world. And thirdly, and I hesitated putting this in, not because it doesn't need to be said, because I don't want it misunderstood, you're to work for the eradication of this lost generation. You cannot read the Psalms. We read Psalm this morning and we sang the 101st Psalm. Did you hear what David said about the wicked, the haters of God, that he would labor throughout his lifetime as the king, that Zion might be purged from that which pollutes her? We've lost that zeal for the Lord's house. People say that that's not loving, and yet it was the Lord Jesus Christ who, entering into the temple and seeing the corruption was there, kicked over the tables and, taking a scourge, drove the money changers, saying, "Zeal for thy house has consumed me." Where's the zeal for the house of God? We must labor for the eradication of this lost generation by discipling the nations. How do we do it? Well, we talked about using weapons, but I want to urge you. I want to appeal to you, and I'm appealing to myself as well, because we become weary in well-doing. We have forgotten what God expects us to do. We are to pray for revival and reformation. When I say we're to pray for revival, I'm not talking about praying for revivalism. I'm talking about praying for God to come down and visit his people once again. And when God comes again, the first thing that he will do is he will send a purging fire before him to purge out the sin of his people. You know, I can't recall, it's one of the minor prophets, and I'm sorry, this just occurred to me. Nahum, Habakkuk. I can't recall which it is. It may not even be one of those, but people kept on calling for the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Oh, if don't. And the prophet says, you don't want the day of the Lord. Because when the Lord comes in his day, he's going to drive out the wickedness from the land. Now, brothers and sisters, I hope that we can say that we want the day of the Lord. I hope you can say that you want the wickedness driven from your life. But it will not be pleasant. So when you understand that what you are praying for in revival and reformation, we aren't praying for something that's easy and simple. What we are praying for is God to return in his holiness, to blind us with his glory, and to drive out the wickedness from our own hearts, to humble us in the dust before him, and to reform us from the top of our heads to the sole of our feet. Are you willing to pray for that if it means the loss of everything that you have? Yeah, how much do you want revival? How much do you want reformation? Now, does that mean that that's the only way God brings revival and reformation? No. But I do know that if we aren't willing to have our lives turned upside down, then we probably really don't want revival, and we probably don't really want reformation. Let me ask you how much you want revival and reformation. How much do you pray for it? I think that's a good indicator, isn't it? Maybe we aren't really interested. It's just kind of a neat, romantic idea. God tells us we're to pray for it, and we need to do that. We need to gather together for prayer. And when we get serious, when the Lord is going to do his work and reform us again, we can cry out to him, Lord, how long? Will you be distant from us forever? And we have that yearning and longing to have God's presence near once again, then we will pray for revival and reformation. You're to preach the gospel that is designed to convert this lost generation. How often do we think that the people who are like this, they're beyond the gospel? Wait a minute. That's what you and I were, right? We like preaching the gospel to people who are nice and good and kind, who love their moms and dads, don't we? Those are the kind of people we want to preach the gospel to, but we kind of shrink back from the arrogant and the haughty and the haters of God and the haters of God's people. And don't you understand that that was us, and the gospel was designed to confront those who are a lost generation? Does that mean that everybody the gospel goes to is going to be converted? Absolutely not.